Good afternoon, everyone. That music could put me to sleep. Now, that was beautiful. So peaceful and makes me think about God's people and about why we're here today and the people that are here in this room. As Tony said, and I can't believe he said that, people driving by on the highway out here today will look up here and say, yeah, they finally got it right. That was great, Tony. Every week they come by here on Saturday and we're up here and they wonder what's going on. And then here we are on a Sunday. We drive by some of the churches on the way, little country churches on the way here, and all the cars are there. And I said something to Judy this morning. Hey, we're going to church on Sunday. Are you saved? How do you know that you are saved? Can you know that you are saved? How can a person rest in the hope of salvation? Can he have an absolute guarantee of God's protection, his divine intervention, his salvation, and his ultimate resurrection, and his entry into the kingdom of God as proposed in the Word of God? Did God promise salvation to those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ? And how can you know that you are secure? How will God select those that will be in the kingdom of God and those who won't be in the kingdom of God? And is there anything you must possess in order to have the assurance that you will be there in God's kingdom, in His family? I'd like to begin by looking at an ancient festival that was kept by the Israelites that was instructed by God, and that's in Leviticus 20, the 23rd chapter. And most of you are like me, that page is almost falls open in your Bible because we go to it every time we have a holy day or a high day, as it was mentioned. And these are the feast of the Lord in Leviticus 23. And I'd like to skip down. Of course, we are late or about midway through the year now. We've gone through the Lord's Supper, the day of Pentecost, the days of unleavened bread, as they're called. And here we are down in the end of the month of May now. And we come to this next holy day, and it begins in verse 10. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." And this was done very early in the season. When the very first harvest began to become ripe, the priest would go out there and just cut one sheaf of this harvest. Before they brought in all the laborers and harvested the whole land, they would take one sheaf and they would bring it to the priest as if they were offering to God the very first of the crops of that harvest. And he said, "And you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And this was generally done within the days of unleavened bread, during the week of the days of unleavened bread, the weekly Sabbath that was within the days of unleavened bread. Immediately after that Sabbath day, during the days of unleavened bread, they would wave this sheaf offering before the Lord. What did that sheaf represent? Can anybody guess? The very first of any of the crops was waved before God. Well, I mean, any student of the Bible would automatically pick that up, that it was a representation of Jesus Christ, that he was offered before God. He was waved before anyone else. He was the very first one. It is interesting that this time frame of this wave sheep offering happened immediately after the Sabbath day. You know, there is a lot of controversy about the resurrection of Jesus Christ when it happened. We believe that Jesus was betrayed and crucified on that Wednesday, that he died on a Wednesday, that 3 days and three nights transpired until he was resurrected late on a Sabbath afternoon, and thereby after that Sabbath day, he was offered before God. Remember when he came out of the tomb and he told Mary, don't touch me, because I have not yet ascended unto my Father. And then later on, he allowed them to come up and handle and touch him. So at some point after that Sabbath, he was offered before God as this representation or this symbol that the ancient Israelites kept would ultimately represent. He says, and you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish. Notice that, a lamb without blemish. A reference there to the absolute perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he was without sin. And of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and a meat offering, 2/10 dill of fine flour with oil, offering it before the Lord. Down in verse 15 he says, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths. So that's easy to count. 7 Sabbaths, 49 days. 7 weeks, 49 days. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, which would have been yesterday, would have been the 49th day, or the 7th Sabbath, to the 50th day. 50 days. So here we are on the 50th day. And by the way, this feast, because they counted 7 weeks, year after year after year, it became known as the Feast of Weeks. That's why they got the name Feast of Weeks, because they had to count 7 weeks, and they did it for 7 weeks, year after year when they were growing up, and they began to call it the Feast of Weeks. In the New Testament, it uses the term Pentecost. And that term is just a Greek term that merely means 50th. And you can look it up if you care to look it up. It says, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And you shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked, notice this, with leaven. This is a little bit different than the bread that they had during the Passover service that was unleavened, isn't it? Well, during that Passover season, we know that that bread represented Jesus Christ. It was unleavened. It was the bread of humility, the flat bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Here we see during this first harvest, after they made the wave sheaf, they counted these 7 weeks to the 50th day, and then they harvested their crops. And out of that first harvest, they were to take flour and grain, grind it up, make flour, and they were to make these 2 loaves of bread that were with leaven. Well, what did that represent? What did these 2 loaves represent? What were they to depict? Well, we know that in the New Testament, leaven represented a type of sin. These 2 loaves, does that tell us that these 2 loaves were a representation of someone that has been a sinner or someone that has had sin in their life? Possibly. You know, the Bible uses leaven as a type of sin, but it also uses leaven as a type of the kingdom of God. When Jesus said one time he looked at his disciples and he said, how shall I describe the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman puts in a bunch of dough, and it eventually takes over the whole lump. The whole thing becomes leavened. I find that interesting, the analogy there that he uses. But we don't have to guess at what this represents, because the Bible tells us right here in verse 17, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. This has been called the season of first fruits. That's what this day is and what it represents. I want to go on now to, as I mentioned, that this wave sheaf offering was during the month of, or during the days of unleavened bread. And we know that the months began in the month of Abib, not January the 1st, these pagan calendars that we have nowadays that were established by the ancient Roman Caesars and have names of each one of them, like Augustus for August. But God had given them a calendar that began on the very first of the green ears, that month of Abib is what it was called, when the crops first began to be seen in the stalk, and they looked and they saw that those crops were beginning to get green in the ears. And when the first little grains were beginning to form in the ear, they knew that was the beginning of months, and they called it Abib. God said on several occasions, he said, "This is the month that I brought you out of the land of Egypt, in the month of Abib." And so we count from there to where we are today in those 49 days or those 50 days, 7 weeks from that time. It is important that we focus on the term first fruits, because in it we will come to understand what this ancient observance represents and what it means for us today. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I want to go there quickly. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm only going to read a couple of verses here, down in verse 20. As I said, that term first fruits is really the key for understanding what this day represents. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, down in verse 20, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept." Jesus Christ, no matter what anybody says about Enoch or anybody in the Old Testament that had risen from the dead, they claim that they ascended up to heaven, you know, that somebody, you know, God took them and took them to heaven. Here the Bible in the New Testament tells us that Christ was the first to rise from the dead and to ascend up to heaven and became the first fruits of them that slept, a term that the Bible uses someone who's dead. Now, I know modern Christianity will say that Christ didn't really die. He has an immortal soul. He was down in hell speaking to prison, you know, in prison, speaking to the spirits in prison while everybody was up there wondering where he had gone. But the Bible says in the book of Revelation, he says, I am he that was alive and was dead. And so here we see Paul writing and saying that he was the first fruits of those that were dead. He was the first one to be resurrected. Notice verse 21. "For since by man came death," and of course he's referring here through sin. Adam and Eve committed the first sin and they brought about physical death. No matter how it comes, whether it's by a heart attack, dying of old age, whatever it is given to all men once to die. And then after that, the judgment, as the Bible tells us. "By man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." But, now that's not just when you die, you go to heaven. Here Paul says, "But every man in his own order." Christ, the first fruits, he was the very first one to be resurrected. Afterwards, they that are Christ, when? At his coming. And I could take another hour or two here and read all the scriptures that talk about when that's going to happen. You can skip down to chapter 15 and verse 51. It says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye." When? At the last trump. That's when people are going to be resurrected. After Jesus Christ comes back at the very last trump, then the dead shall rise. We can turn over, if you want to 1 Thessalonians. I'll quickly quote that scripture for you, if you don't mind, just to get that in. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, down in verse... I don't think I have the right scripture written down, but I'll find it here real quick. 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter it is. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. I'll get it right in a minute. My dentures are falling down here, I think. He says, 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, down in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." When, I mean, one scripture there, and it gives you the order of exactly what's going to happen. There's going to be a blast that's going from an archangel, a trumpet blast, that's going to actually raise the dead. And those that are in Christ shall rise first. Then, he says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And of course, other places in the Bible tells us that we're going to that Christ is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, that he's going to descend here, and his feet, and of Zechariah tells us his feet shall stand in that day up on the Mount of Olives. And as I said, I could go off into a whole nother sermon about how that is going to come about and what the Bible tells us is going to be the order of those events. If the wave sheet represented Jesus Christ, then what did those two loaves represent, as I mentioned? Well, the book of Leviticus tells us that it represented the first fruits. I'd like to go over to James, the first chapter, James 1 in verse 18. Believe it or not, you are called a first fruit. James 1 in verse 18, it says, and of course it's describing here, he's telling men not to be carried away of their own lust, but God has no variableness or no shadow of turning. But notice verse 18, James 1, of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Christians are called first fruits. They are called first fruits. And as I said, it's really important that we grab a hold of that term first fruits, because in it, it describes and defines what the meaning of this day is. As I said, Christians are called first fruits. They are those that first partake of Jesus Christ. They are those who receive God's Spirit. They are those who are going to be resurrected first. Those that are waiting on the return of Jesus Christ. I'd like to go back to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, if you would. 2 Corinthians 5. Maybe that's why I had these scriptures so confused, because they sound just alike. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And this is Paul here describing the state in which we live. This human body that we find ourselves trapped in, it feels like at times, as Christians. And he's trying to describe that to the Corinthian church here. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, and he's describing his body, of this tabernacle were dissolved, and we read this around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, it's one of our favorite scriptures. He says, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Tony and I were talking yesterday how nice it would be to be young again. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the body of a 20-year-old and know what you know now? He says down in verse 3, If so be that being clothed, we should not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up into life. Now he that is wrought us, in other words, he that has prepared us, the self same thing is God, who has also given unto us the earnest of his Spirit. We have a down payment, an earnest. When you go buy a house and you, before you sign the contract, you can put down earnest money. Sometimes it's generally $1,000. You give them a check for $1,000 and you say, here's my earnest money. Sign here on this dotted line. And that means that I promise that I'm going to go through, because the contract takes, 3 weeks to complete, time they do the home inspection and they do all of the, the inspection of your property and the evaluation of your property and determine what the loan is going to be and your interest rate. By that time, someone would think that you're not going to buy the house. So you put down earnest money, $1,000, and you give it to them and say, I promise that I'm going to go through with the contract. Well, nowadays that means nothing, because they don't honor that anymore, but that's what its intent was originally, is a promise that you're going to fulfill the contract. Here, Paul uses this term of earnest as a portion of God's Spirit that he gives us as a promise, a guarantee that he's going to fulfill his end of the deal. And so I ask you in the beginning, can we have hope? Can we have a guarantee that we're going to be there that day in the time of the end when Jesus Christ returns? We'll see. He says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. So we walk in faith that we're going to ultimately be there in his kingdom. Do we need God's Spirit? Do we need that earnest of God's Spirit? And must we have it to be in his kingdom, in his family? Well, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I intentionally skipped over that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. It says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of people will say, I've been born again, and I'm already in God's kingdom. And you can say, okay, are you flesh and blood? And they say, yes, I am. Well, you can say you are not in God's kingdom, because Paul here says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't inherit it in this state that we're in right now. This flesh and blood human beings that we are. So it asks the question, then what state must a person be in order to inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, that's just the logic behind it. And you all know the answer because you're veterans in the Church of God. But I go through this because of what this day represents. And we have to lay the fundamental groundwork. I'd like to go back to John, the 3rd chapter, because believe it or not, there was a Roman soldier that asked Jesus this very question. And he was a little bit afraid to do it in front of all of his superiors. So he comes to Jesus by night on most occasions. And he slips in the back door, probably a little camouflage, probably not even in his Roman uniform, so that no one will recognize him. And his name is, of course, Nicodemus. It says in verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. He had witnessed all these miracles, blind people seeing for the very first time. He saw lame people that he had watched for 20 or 30 years laying out there crippled being healed. He saw demonic spirits being cast out of people. And he knew that there was something special about this guy. For no man can do the miracles that you have done except God be with him. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. People will say, I'm a born again Christian. Well, I understand what they're saying. That they're saying that they've been converted. But the Bible says that you cannot inherit the kingdom of God as long as you're flesh and blood. So as long as you're flesh and blood, you have not inherited the kingdom of God. And you haven't been born into the family of God yet. Notice what it says. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? A little bit sarcastic, I would say. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. You can go out here and look at human beings. You know, you stub your toe when you're walking through the house at night and you look down there and there's blood coming out. You know you're a human being. Dogs, cats, horses, birds, all of those are flesh. But he goes on to say, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so that he wouldn't misunderstand what he said, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, or where it wishes. And you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. Any person can do that. You hear the wind go through the trees out there. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And what is the wind like? It's invisible. You can't see it. And that's the description he's saying. You have to be a spirit being. Once you're born into the family of God, you become a spirit being. You are invisible. You are in a different state than you are now in this physical bones and flesh and blood and sinew and tissue that you have now. You're a spirit being. And Nicodemus said, how can these things be? It is a wall that most people can't get through or get over. And Jesus said, are you a master in Israel and you know not these things? Verily I say unto you, we speak that which we know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven. Oh, a lot of people will disagree with you on that one. Old grandma, she was the sweetest lady I ever knew. When she died, I know she's up there in heaven looking down on me. And yet Jesus' own words here said, no man has ascended to heaven. What about Elijah? What about my Uncle Tom? He was a preacher. He went to church every week. And he died? You telling me he's not in heaven? Not according to the words of Jesus Christ. But he that came down from heaven, the only one that went to heaven is the one that came down from heaven. Jesus in his own words saying, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And of course he was referring to his own crucifixion that was going to hang there on that Roman stake and bleed and die for the sins of all humanity. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We must, as I said, become a spirit. We must become a spirit being in order to inherit God's kingdom. How is that possible? And how do you become a spirit being? I'd like to go back to Romans, the 8th chapter, where Paul talks about this competing natures of the flesh and the spirit that is in man. Down in Romans, the 8th chapter, I'd like to begin in verse 6. Romans, the 8th chapter, down in verse 6, it says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Here he gives the two contrasting elements here. Physical, fleshly, earthly on the one hand, spiritual, godly on the other hand. One causes death, the other one brings peace and life. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. I ask in my mind a lot of times when I see people with a real bad attitude, where's all the anger coming from? What's with all the hostility? Why are you so angry? Some people are just mad at the world. They're mad at their situation. They're mad at their circumstances. They're mad at their spouse. They're mad at everything. Well, when you read scriptures like this that say the carnal mind, the fleshly, earthly mind, is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You can almost read the rebellion of human nature in that scripture. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. God is not happy with those folks. But, and then he talks about people who are in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And here's one of the biggest ifs in all the Bible. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. God's Spirit has to begin within you. It has to be within your heart and in your mind. You have to be operating under the inspiration and under the control of the Spirit of God. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He don't have to worry about it. You know, I often wonder if God doesn't look down and is not so critical of someone who doesn't have His Spirit than someone who claims to have God's Spirit and still is rebellious. It's almost, to me, the hypocrite is even worse of a sin in God's eyes. He says in verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But if the Spirit is life, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. So the same power and Spirit that God had, His Holy Spirit, that He raised Christ from the dead, that same Spirit, that same power, He's going to raise you from the dead. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of your body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are called the sons of God. They're going to be there in His family. They're going to be a part of His family. Sons and daughters, of course, is the implication there. How do we receive that Spirit? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because that is the purpose behind what this day represents. The whole reason that we celebrate this day is to know how we get God's Holy Spirit. And it's funny that you ask that, because it was on this very day that Peter stood up in Acts the 2nd chapter and gave one of the most powerful sermons he ever preached in his life. A man who was once afraid, standing behind closed doors and afraid of the Roman soldiers and afraid he was going to end up on a Roman stake just like Jesus did. When they asked him what was going on that day, on that very day, we read, I want to go back and read this story here because it is so inspiring. It says in Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Interesting that these Jews here in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus Christ and even after His death are still here in Jerusalem on an ancient holy day that we read about in Leviticus 23, still celebrating this ancient high day of Pentecost. They were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire that sat on each of them. Must have been an astounding, moving, shocking sight to see fire descend down and tongues of it go and set on each one of their heads like crowns of fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I believe that God gave them the ability to stand up and preach, whether they were actually speaking in those other languages or whether the miracle was in the ears of those that were standing there from about 19 different countries all over the Middle East, all around the Mediterranean, from Rome all the way up to Italy, Greece, the people down in Egypt. If you go there today and you travel to all of these lands, you wouldn't be able to understand half of them. And they couldn't understand each other because there's so many different languages and dialects. And yet we read here, they were all amazed and they all heard the wonderful works of God. They heard Paul's preaching and they understood what he was saying. At verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born, our own dialect, we even understand. And of course it lists them all. And Peter, standing up at the 11, lifted up his voice and said, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunk as you thought. They thought these men were up there babbling around because they'd been drinking all night long. See it but the third hour of the day. This is about 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. He begins to quote what Joel says. Joel said, and it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Obviously, this is not the full fulfillment of what Joel was prophesying. It's only the beginning of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, because God has not yet poured out his Spirit on all flesh. Neither did he in the time of Paul and Peter and these men that were standing here, nor has he done it today. It is talking about a time yet future from us when he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Notice verse 20. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. He's given us a vision or a look way out into the future of the actual heavenly signs that precede the coming day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. I wonder if Nicodemus was standing there in the crowd and saw this spectacular event take place and knew that Jesus Christ was someone he had actually talked to and saw these miracles happen and knew that they had crucified him unjustly. How he must have felt. I wonder if Nicodemus was one of those that went down and was baptized on this day. I can't see how. He could not let his conscience keep him from it because of what he knew and what he knew he had done. He said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. No matter what their motives were, or no matter what their theories were about the disciples had stolen away the body, or someone had captured his body and made it disappear and made everybody believe that he really didn't rise from the dead. Peter is standing here telling them that's exactly what happened. He said, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David spake concerning him, and he quotes here several scriptures where David, looking out into the future, was talking about a coming Messiah, a coming King of God, King the Son of God, as I should say. Down at verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us today. And I guess during that time, they could probably still go and find David's tomb and stand there and look at it, say, King David is buried right here. Just like you can now. You can go up to Washington, D.C. and look where some of these presidents are buried. Down in verse 34, for David is not ascended unto heaven, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37 is the point that I wanted to come to here. When they had heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They had come to this place where they were convicted of their sin and their evil deeds. And Peter said unto them, repent. That means turn your life around. Go the other direction from the direction you've been going. Change your mind. Have a change of heart. Be baptized. It tells us that eventually many of these would be baptized on this day. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I ask you, how do you get God's Spirit? Here's the solution right here. Here's the answer. You must repent. You must fall down and worship God and repent to Jesus Christ and to God your Father for the sins you've committed. Be baptized, which depicts someone going down in the water and taking a bath and washing all the sins away from your life and coming up out of that water cleaner than you have ever been in your life, like the white driven snow. For the first time in your life, you're clean and white. The slate has been white clean, as they say. And then you have a minister lay his hands on you and you receive God's Holy Spirit. An earnest, a down payment, as the Bible calls, of his Holy Spirit. He says, verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, and as many as the Lord shall call." I ask you in the beginning, can you have a promise, a guarantee that your commitment to God is good and that he's going to perform his side of the deal, his side of the contract? I believe that you absolutely can. You know, Jesus said on one occasion, three times actually in the book of John, the sixth chapter, he says, "I will raise it up at the last day." He said it three times in that one chapter. I'm going to raise you up at the last day. You go back and read through there what he talked about. Those that put their trust in me, I will raise it up at the last day. Three times he says it to make sure that we would know. You know, the book of Revelation is a depiction of the last days, the end time, the apocalypse. A lot of weird movies have been made about it. It is a time of the second coming of Jesus Christ, as what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. It's a depiction, it's a futuristic movie of the day of the Lord and all that is going to transpire. In those prophetic chapters, we see events unfold at the very end of this age as we know it. We also see in them, in that book, a description of those who are called first fruits. It tells us who they are, where they will be. It describes their appearance, believe it or not, their characteristics, and what they will be doing. And I'd like to look at a few of those examples. Revelation, the seventh chapter. Revelation 7. In verse 1, it says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." It is about, God is about to unleash his wrath upon this sin-sick, rotten, evil, wicked world, and he's about to kill about seven-eighths of the earth. And before he does it, he has his angels hold on for a moment, because he says, "I saw another angel ascend from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead." Go back and look at Ezekiel, the ninth chapter, where it talks about the writer's inkhorn, about where it says that God is sending his angels to absolutely annihilate human activity on this earth. And it says, "But place a mark upon them who sigh and cry for the abominations that they see around them." Later on in the book of Exodus, when you read and it talks about who God looks at are his people, who he gives an identifying sign to, he said, "My Sabbaths will you keep. My Sabbaths shall you keep." And of course, he talks about all of the annual holy days, that one of which we are keeping here today. But he more specifically talks about the seventh day Sabbath. And he says, "My Sabbath will you keep. It's going to be a sign between me and you. So I will know who you are. That's going to be your identifying sign." He says, "And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." We were talking before services here. When you compare 144,000 to 7 billion people that are on the face of the earth, I guess it's a very small number, isn't it, in comparison? I guess it's only a very, very small number of people that God has called and sealed and given his truth, given his Holy Spirit. But he has a great purpose for those first fruits. They're not all of the harvest by any stretch of the imagination. I guess that's the great news that we have, is that they're only the first fruits. The very first fruits. And of course, he says that there's 12,000 from each of those tribes mentioned there. I want to go over to Revelation, the 14th chapter, real quick. Revelation 14, and verse 1, it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion." Now here, Jesus Christ is standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion was actually one of the mountains there that is in Jerusalem today. It's one of the, it's where the old city was, as they considered to be one of the oldest parts of the city, where now modern day Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount is over on another outcropping there. The old ancient city, they believe, was what's called Mount Zion. And with him, 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads. Go back and read Revelation 11th chapter. It says, "To him that overcometh will I write my name," my father's name, "in their forehead, and the name of New Jerusalem, and my new name I will write on his forehead." That's who's going to have that name. That's who's going to be standing there, that are written in their foreheads. "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." They weren't raptured away. They went right through the great tribulation. They were there to the very end, and they were redeemed from the earth. "These are they which are not defiled of women." And of course, that is a depiction of their false doctrines. They didn't go after every Eastern religion that they thought would be so much fun to go explore. They stuck to the Word of God and to the truth of God and the doctrines of the Church of God. "For they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was no guile." Nothing wicked come out of their mouth. They were, you know, I read that term there, and that means that there was no bitterness that came out of them. They were people that were humble, and they weren't filled with pride and vanity. They were soft-spoken and lowly people, humble before their Lord. He says, "In their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God." What an amazing feat that is. And finally, over in Revelation, the 20th chapter, we'll close in Revelation 20 and verse 4. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Absolutely talking about the dates following the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, when the Bible says that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. He's going to establish a kingdom that is called by scholars the millennial reign of Christ. 1,000 years Christ is going to be here on this earth. And there is going to be a change to the surface of this earth, both physical and both spiritual in nature, that even the very animals are going to have their nature changed. But notice verse 5, "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." As we saw in the very early chapters there in the book of Leviticus, those Israelites were living in an agrarian society, in a farming community. And God was speaking to them in farming terms. And he wanted them to bring the first fruits to him. God said he laid claim to the firstlings of all the flocks, and they were to bring this first offering of their first harvest to him, because those bread loaves there represented the first fruits of God. During that time of the year, they had a spring harvest. I believe that that represented this first resurrection of the dead that are in Christ that we read in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15th chapter. But after that, there's going to be a fall harvest way late in the year. It tells us that there's going to be a, actually implies here that there's going to be a bigger, much vaster second resurrection of the dead of all those who have never heard the gospel message, who have never had a chance to accept Jesus Christ, and they're going to be raised up in a world that is going to be like dreamland, I can tell you. This is here depicting the first resurrection. This is the ultimate reward of those that are called the first fruits of God. These are men and women who have accepted Jesus Christ, who have listened to the gospel message, who believe and trusted it, who made a change in their lives, who repented and were baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. These are they who were not, who were then led by the Spirit of God, who overcame their fleshly nature, who exhibited godly character through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And because they were led by the Spirit of God, He will raise them up at the last day. And as Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits, so they will be with Him as the first fruits of God in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.